7, let's go to John chapter 8. We'll have a moment of silent prayer. After that, we'll just lightly touch on a few of the things that we saw this morning. And then we'll launch back into another study this evening. John chapter 8. Let's go before the throne of grace and take a moment to examine ourselves and to prepare ourselves by bringing our focus and our concentration onto the passages that we have before us and the principles that we're about to study, and then we'll resume. Let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we take advantage of the opportunity to gather ourselves together in the assembly of the saints for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us in the inner man and gives us understanding of divine truth so that we can apply these things to our lives and through the application of truth win the victory. We pray that Jesus Christ would be the central focus of all that we say and do, and that our lives also would be Christ-centered in every way. As we study these statements which our Lord made during his earthly life and ministry, it's our prayer that something of the depth and something of the comprehensiveness of these statements, these truths, will be understood by us. We ask that our lives would be a true reflection of his character and his person, in order that we might honor him, that we might show reverence and respect, and be faithful witnesses and living epistles of that which he taught and that which he died for. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the realm of martial arts, you have many who claim the title master. In reality, there's only one master, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the master of life. And he displays this in the way that he is able and was able during his earthly life to make very simple statements. Yet, as we pointed out this morning, while all of the words of our Lord put together would fill a very small place in a page of a newspaper, yet the things that he said were statements and words that were very deep and very comprehensive. They relate to everything in life. The thing about the Lord's teaching that impressed people is that he did not teach as one of their scribes. And one of the great occupational hazards in teaching the Word of God is the occupational hazard of becoming irrelevant. In other words, you become so preoccupied with inane and asinine little principles like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and when is the rapture going to happen and a lot of things that are really of no consequence on a daily basis, that people are not fed with reference to their spiritual life. In his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke things that directly related to life. In fact, as we saw earlier this morning in John chapter 6, after many of his disciples coming face to face with a doctrine that was too difficult for them, a doctrine that stripped them of any basis for self-sufficiency and self-reliance, these disciples turned away and they walked with him no more. And you'll remember that the Lord then turned to Peter and said, "Are you also going to go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, well, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And this is, of course, exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ taught. So he is the ultimate master, and he teaches, in essence, the ultimate martial art. He teaches the believer how to fight an unknown and an unseen enemy. He teaches the believer how to take on an enemy that is greater in power and wisdom and understanding, and yet win every time if we follow his instructions. The techniques that make it possible for you and I to grapple with life on such a successful basis are threefold. First of all, they have to be very simple. If there's anything that we learn in life, it's this. When you're in a crisis situation, your mind is not going to be able to focus on complex things. You're going to be able to focus on simple principles. And those simple principles are principles that you're going to be able to utilize through not only your study and your memory, but through practical application so that it becomes a habit. There are things that have to be direct. In other words, without going a devious and a long way around as we used to say, around the back way of the barn, they strike directly at the problem. The words of Jesus Christ are words that hit the very center of the problems that you and I face and that men and women throughout the world face in their life. And they're effective. And that means very simply that they work. Good tactics always involve these three things. They have to be simple, they have to be direct, and they have to be effective. We started our study on Wednesday night with the principle of priority, a good place to begin and to start, since as a believer we can only have one priority. We can't have 10 things that we're focusing on. Paul didn't say these 5 things I do, but he said this one thing I do. Jesus said, if your eye is single, in other words, if you found the priority of life, then your whole body is full of light. As he said to Martha, few things are necessities, really only one. In other words, there are a few things that might be considered necessities, but there's only one priority, and that priority is, of course, relationship to him. We then looked this morning, moving from the idea of priority, at the believer making the decision as to how to identify and how to follow the plan of God for his life. And the statement again that the Lord made in John 7 and verse 17 was very simple, very direct, and certainly very effective. If any man wills to do his will, he will know. Whether you're talking about understanding a teaching, whether we're talking about making a decision in life, the real essence of identifying the plan and the purpose of God and identifying his will for us is to identify the fact that we have a desire to do his will. If the desire is there, then the burden is on God to identify that, to reveal that, and to lead the believer into what his purpose is. So decision-making, divine guidance, and all of those things that are relevant in that area depend on the believer having the desire to do God's will. Tonight we're going to move into another area. Not all of the areas that we're going to study in this series are going to be as logically sequential as priority and divine guidance leading into the study tonight, but obviously they're all going to be related. The study that we're going to look at tonight is the subject of purity. What did Jesus Christ say about purity in the life? How important is purity in the Christian way of life? The passage that we find ourselves in is John chapter 8. The statement is very simple and it's made in verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke. And he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, that's what we would refer to as the text. The text is very simple. Jesus uses terms that we're in contact with, and we take advantage of, we use every day, light and darkness. And he identifies himself as the light of the world, not one of many lights, but the only light. He says, I am the light of the world. And then he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Darkness obviously being the opposite of light, light and darkness being antithetical. They can't coexist. You can't mix a little bit of light with a little bit of darkness. You have to have one or the other. He who follows me, that's the key, and we'll identify this, we'll break this down in just a few moments, but he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, in the context, which is basically the surrounding circumstance in which we find this statement, the first 11 verses present to us the woman taken in the act of adultery. So the context for the statement is a moral spiritual issue. The Pharisees brought the woman taken in the very act of adultery and cast her at Jesus' feet. They were not concerned about the spiritual condition of the woman. What they wanted was to use the woman as a way of getting to Jesus Christ as a basis for accusing him. And so what they did was present a situation that they felt would put him in a place of compromise. Moses told us that someone in this state was to be stoned. What do you say? In other words, are you going to contradict Moses or are you going to go along with Moses? Here's what they were trying to do. All of the people that came to Jesus Christ, all of the common folks that gathered to him, that flocked to him to hear his teachings, came because one of the qualities that differed in his ministry and the ministry of the rabbis was his compassion and his grace. And this is something they didn't see in the Pharisees. And so if all of these people coming to him because of his mercy and compassion saw him identify with them in putting a woman to death, then obviously they're going to turn away from him and they would have won a victory. On the other hand, if he contradicts the teaching of Moses, then they can accuse him of heresy and they can put him to death. And especially in the Gospel of John, from about the sixth chapter on, from that point that our Lord reached, a point of tremendous popularity, crowds by the thousands were gathering to him. From the start of his ministry rose to a point of tremendous popularity, and then it dropped immediately. John 6 and verse 66, this is where many of his disciples no longer walked with him. This is where the religious leaders began to plot his death. And from John chapter 6 on, you'll see again and again and again the issue coming up. They were talking among themselves how they could seize him. They discussed among themselves how they could put him to death. They were going to try to deal with him, and this is going to be something coming up over and over again. The situation with the woman taken in adultery was designed either to cause Jesus Christ to lose credibility among the common people or to find grounds to accuse him of blasphemy and therefore to stone him. You remember, of course, the story, and you remember the wisdom of Jesus Christ in dealing with the attack indirectly. And what he did, of course, was to stoop down and to begin writing in the dust, and then he made the statement, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And it tells us in this context, in this surrounding circumstance in which we find this statement, that they began to go out from the oldest even to the youngest. And of course the older ones left faster because they had a lot more sins, and I suspect that as the Lord was writing in the dust, and even though we're not told what he wrote, I like to think that he was writing their own private sins. And as they looked down and they saw the things that he was writing and were convicted within their own soul of that which they had done, he, the light, was revealing the darkness that was in their soul. On the basis of this, and on the basis then of his discussion with the woman, when he looked up and he said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "No one accuses me, Lord." And then he said, "Neither do I." And then, of course, he made the statement, "Go your way and from now on sin no more," and we'll have to deal with that, but it's in light of that situation that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now I want you to look ahead, because it comes up really in the extended context to John chapter 9. He no sooner finishes dealing with the situation of the woman taken in the act of adultery and the conflict that came up with the Pharisees as a result of it, that he makes the statement again in a completely different context. In John 9, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now you'll notice that we're dealing here with a physical issue before it was a spiritual issue. And yet the idea of sin enters in once again, because the idea that was taught to the common people was simply this: if you get sick, it's because there's sin in your life. If you have problems, it's because there's sin in your life. And so the idea, it's kind of interesting, because they're asking, if this man sinned that he should be born blind, the rabbis actually taught that you could sin in the womb. So who sinned? Was this guy such a terrible sinner in the womb, or did his parents sin before he was born with the result that he was born blind? Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." By the way, if you're suffering, take heart. We dealt a little bit with suffering this morning. If there's affliction going on in your life, the ultimate purpose of that affliction is that God might be glorified in your life. Whatever test, whatever difficulty, whatever affliction you might be going through, God wants to glorify himself. Romans 8:28 applies to this, because he says that God causes all things to work together for good. But what is the good? It's the ultimate good of Jesus Christ being glorified in the life of those that love him and those that are called according to his purpose. So Jesus said, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he says, "We must work the works of him that sent me as long as it's day. The night is coming when no man can work." And connected to this in verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." What follows in the ninth chapter is the story, of course, of the healing of the blind man. And then he gets hauled in before the Sanhedrin. And they're accusing Jesus of being a sinner. And he makes the statement, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't have all the theology you guys have, but I do know one thing. I used to be blind and now I see. And then, of course, it ends in the 41st verse with Jesus saying to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. Now, let's get down a few principles in reference to the situations that these statements are found in. First of all, in relation both to the adulteress and the blind man, Jesus says the same thing. I am the light of the world. That's important. Why? Point two. What blindness is to the physical world, sin is to the spiritual realm. What blindness is to the physical world, sin is to the spiritual realm. Third, blindness is used a number of ways in the Bible, but let's at least notice three of them. First of all, it's used repeatedly of the Pharisees. Jesus constantly told the Pharisees that they were spiritually blind. Matthew 15:14. It's used five times in Matthew 23, verses 16, 17, 19, 24, and 26. And you'll remember that Matthew 23 is the passage where Jesus Christ speaks his sternest, his harshest, his most severe rebuke against the religious leaders. And in that passage, he repeatedly calls them blind. And then, of course, in John 9 and verse 41, he tells them that while they're not blind physically, they certainly are blind spiritually. Secondly, blindness is used of the carnal believer. In other words, when you and I get out of fellowship, the Bible calls us blind. It's applied to us as a spiritual condition. What blindness is to the physical realm, sin is to the spiritual realm. That's a very important principle. And it has some pretty far-reaching effects. It's used of the carnal believer, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. In that passage, in the context, remember that we should always study Scripture within its context, Peter tells us that the believer who lacks the evidences of spirituality and spiritual growth is blind. And then he qualifies that blindness by calling it short-sighted. You say, well, how can you be called blind and then be called short-sighted? What Peter's trying to illustrate there is the root of the problem. The problem of spiritual blindness is based on the believer looking at time, not eternity. We talked about that this morning. We talked about establishing our goals, setting our sights on eternity in decision-making, or setting our sights on time. If we're looking at the here and now, if we're not looking at eternity, if we're not living in light of Christ coming and our standing before Him, we're going to make decisions a certain way. We're going to make decisions in a way that benefits us in time. On the other hand, if we're looking at life from an eternal point of view, we're going to make decisions that are going to ultimately benefit us when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. One is far-sighted, the other is nearsighted. When we're nearsighted, we're spiritually blind. That's Peter's point. Third, blindness is used of a Laodicean church. Among the many spiritual problems of the Laodicean church is the fact that they are blind. As far as spiritual things are concerned, they have no sight at all. And that's given in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Now from this comes a principle. Persistent, willful sins in the life of the believer blind his spiritual condition. He becomes spiritually blinded as a result of the damage of persistent disobedience in his life. Now, in order for us to develop this so that we'll better understand what the Lord's saying here, let's look at a passage that identifies this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have seven steps of spiritual moral blindness. This is very important for us to understand because when the Bible condemns sin in the life, it is certainly not God trying to keep the person from having a good time. It is not God trying to keep the person from enjoyable things. It is God warning the believer of the spiritual damage of things that are destructive to the soul. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, I urge you therefore, brethren, as aliens and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. In other words, it's counterproductive. In other words, it's destructive to the soul of the believer. And we see this process, and the process is important because it shows us why the woman was where she was. And when we apply this to the believer, we'll then see how a person who is blind can regain their sight. Jesus Christ dealt with the woman as a person spiritually blind, and he gave her the solution. She came to the light. He gave her the ability to regain her sight. As a physical illustration of his dealing with a woman, he then comes to the man who was born blind. As the woman was born in sin, so this man was born blind. The connection of sin is not because he sinned or because his parents sinned, but all the way back to the fact that at the beginning of human history, Adam sinned. And wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. You could call that death, the spiritual death of separation from God, spiritual moral blindness. Jesus made the blind man's eyes to see. He also made the eyes of the woman to see. One was able to see in the physical realm. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, for anyone born blind, this man was 40 years old, and for 40 years he had never seen. And suddenly he saw. That would be a wonderful thing. I don't know how old the woman was. She probably wasn't 40. I mean, you know, by the time you get around 40... I don't know, I've heard there are people getting close to that in here, but we won't go into that. We've had an ongoing razzing going on here. Anyway, aside from that point, she had been born in sin. She had been born separated from God. She was born blind. This is something I often use when I run into people as I travel around involved in all of the superficiality of the charismatics. They want to see somebody that is crippled walk. They want to see somebody who is has a withered hand made whole. I always joke with them and tell them about the guy that had the withered hand, and he said, God, please make my hand like the other one, and then the other one was withered. And they don't like that. That upsets them. They think that's not being very funny. But the point is simply this. Jesus Christ said that those who follow him would perform greater works than he did. Now, you either have to look at this and say, well, where are the people who are doing more than he did? He did heal the sick. He did heal the cripple. He did give sight to the blind. He raised the dead. Where do you find anyone doing this? And this is what they're all running around trying to do. Well, we're supposed to do greater things. You know, if he raised one from the dead, we need to raise 10 from the dead. But you see, again, because their mind is blinded, they're unable to understand that what Jesus Christ was talking about was this. How much greater to take a spiritual cripple, a moral cripple, and make him able to walk by faith and walk in the Spirit? How much greater to take a person who is spiritually blind and give them sight and lead them to the light of the world? How much greater to take a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins and raise them to the resurrection life of faith in Jesus Christ? These are the greater works. All of the other physical manifestations were merely an illustration of the power of Jesus Christ to correct the spiritual problems in life. They even get caught up in Isaiah's statement that by his stripes we're healed. And so they all run around with the same mentality that the disciples have in John chapter 9. If you're sick, there's sin in your life. Of course, then they get real frustrated when they get sick. It's because the devil's attacking them. See, if you're sick, it's because you're a terrible sinner. If they get sick, the devil's after them, see, because they're such a great Christian. The reality is that by his stripes we are healed, but the healing is not talking about the physical. The physical is a superficial problem. The ultimate problem is the spiritual. And therefore, the blind man is merely an illustration of what our Lord did for this woman. It's an illustration of what the Lord can do for you and I. And how we end up in that blind state is given in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. In other words, in the mouth of two witnesses, let every fact be established. That you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. There are seven steps of spiritual decline. Seven steps, if you will, of reversionism. Here's the cross, and this is the moment of salvation. Paul is speaking here to believers. He's talking about people who are supposed to be on the upward path of spiritual growth. The path from the cross to the crown, given in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We have there seven steps that take us from salvation to eternity. Seven steps of spiritual growth, adding to our faith, virtue, and so on and so forth. At a point in time, any believer can end up departing from the right way and ending up on the downward path. And this downward path is the path that we're talking about right now. Applying the condition of the woman and the blindness of the man in John 9 to the spiritual condition, he tells us that the first step is walking as the Gentiles. In other words, carnality. The first step in spiritual blindness for the believer is an act of sin. At a point in time, that believer has a mental sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin. But the distinction here is that the word walk is talking about persistence. This is a persistent sin. Walking is something that we do a step at a time. It's a continual thing. It's a progressive thing. And therefore, we're not talking here about the believer who falters, confesses, is restored, and keeps on. The believer who is daily confessing his sins is going to keep right on trucking up that upward path. We're talking about the believer who allows to enter into his or her life a persistent area of disobedience. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. And then he says, in the futility of their mind. Persistent sin produces a condition in the soul called futility here, but the Greek word is a word that means vacuum. A vacuum is created in the soul. And the condition of vacuum is dangerous because what does a vacuum do? Well, a vacuum sucks up filth. The believer who allows an area to develop in his or her life of repeated, persistent rebellion. It can be persistent mental attitude sin. It can be bitterness. It can be jealousy. It can be envy. It might be a sin of the tongue. It might be slandering and maligning. It might be lying. And it becomes persistent. It becomes habitual. Remember that we talked about this morning, how we make a decision, and that decision then creates a tendency because we keep making the same decision. That tendency then becomes a habit. The habit produces character, and the character results in destiny. So when a vacuum is created in the believer's life, it's because out of the whole of their life, they may be giving 99% of their life to Jesus Christ, but that 1% that they've reserved for themselves is going to be the cause of their blindness. How big of a sliver does it take to blind you? Very, very small. All you have to do is get it in your eye. If your eye is single-minded, priority, decision, your body will be full of light. How much darkness does it have to take away from light? Light plus any amount of darkness is what? Darkness. Light always drives out darkness, but if you start turning out the light, what happens? You end up with darkness. So you have one area of persistent, repeated sin in the life. That becomes the basis of your defeat. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul deals with this when he says, do not give the devil opportunity. And the word opportunity is a word that actually means a base of operations. He will establish a foothold. He will establish a beachhead in the life of a believer, and all he asks is 1%. If he can get 1% of your life, that's all he needs. And he will invade, and under the analogy of leaven, what happens? You have a huge lump of dough. You put in a few little pinches of yeast, leaven, And what happens? You say, but the lump was so big and the leaven was so small. But the leaven permeates. A little leaven, Paul says, leavens the entire lump of dough. So this is the problem, and this is the danger of vacuum, because the vacuum opens the way for 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, and that is, we talked this morning about demon influence in the life of a believer with regards to divine guidance, with regards to decision making. Here's the problem. There is a beginning of thought, a thought process in the life of the believer that is under the influence of the enemy. It's obvious if as a believer we feel that we can sin with impunity when Jesus says sin is so absolutely terribly destructive, we say, but it's just a little sin. You know, that's like getting stuck with just a little knife. It was just a little knife. Judge, I didn't mean to kill him. It was just a little tiny knife and I only pushed him just a little. Yeah, but the problem is you penetrated the heart. And you killed him. So it doesn't matter if it's just a little knife. It's like a woman saying, I'm only a little bit pregnant. Well, I hate to tell you, but that's the whole thing. I mean, it's either a little bit or it's nothing. And if it's a little bit, it's everything. So that's the problem. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about the seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. And when Satan can convince you and I as believers that it's just a little sin, then he has his foothold. Notice that he goes on then to say, being darkened in their understanding. Here is the third stage, and this is a spiritual moral darkness. The word for darkness here is skotia. It's a word that refers to spiritual darkness. It's, by the way, the same word Jesus uses for darkness. They are darkened in their understanding. Now, I want you to notice what's happening. First, the believer began walking consistently in an area of carnality. The result is there is a vacuum, maybe very small. Just that little 1% vacuum. But the 1% begins to fill up with that which is false. With the result that the 1% turns to 2%, and then it's 5%, and then it's 25%, and then pretty soon it's 50%, and it begins to spread. Having the understanding darkened. This is a progressive condition. This is a cancer in the soul. You cannot allow 1% of darkness to enter into the life and not have it spread. You can't allow 1% of leaven into a lump of dough and have it not spread. It's progressive. And it's the nature of sin in the life. And it's the nature of evil, if we want to take in that more comprehensive and broader concept, it's the nature of evil that it spreads. And that's why we're warned the way we're warned in Scripture. So, their understanding is darkened, and then he says they are excluded from the life of God. The word to exclude means to alienate. And once again, the alienation is progressive. What's happening? As the darkening is increasing, as the vacuum increases, that's taking in more and more cosmic thinking. What do we call this? We call this worldliness. Now, the old idea of worldliness is that it used to be if you're a woman and you wear makeup, you're worldly. Or if your dress doesn't come to your ankles. You know, when the standard of the world was to have the dress 3 inches above the ankles, the standard that legalism said was that you had to have your dress to your ankles. Then the world brought the dress up to the mid-calf, and then they said, no, it needs to be down, you know, 5 or 6 inches further. I'll never forget when I was in Bible college out in Arizona, they had a rule that the dress, I think they allowed something like 3 inches above the knee. Well, we had one little short girl there, and 3 inches above the knee was just about to her collar. You know? I mean, for her, it was a mini skirt like you wouldn't believe. Because of the stupidity of trying to establish a rule of so many inches, instead of simply saying, the way Scripture would say, that we're to be modest, that we're to use a little bit of common sense and a little bit of thought. But after all, that's too hard. Legalism can't think. So there's an alienation that takes place. The alienation is what Paul talks about in Galatians 5:4 when he says to the Galatian believers, you have been severed from Christ. Is he talking about them losing their salvation? No. In the same context, he says, you have fallen from grace. What's he talking about? He's saying you have been severed from the life of God, alienated from the life of God. What kind of life is the life of God? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, that's salvation. They didn't lose that, but that you might have it abundantly. And of course, you have an illustration of this in many passages of Scripture where believers allowing small little areas. Who did we talk about this morning? King Saul. What happened with King Saul? He allowed 1% of pride to enter into his life. He started out a very humble man. He started out a very obedient man. He started out a powerful man spiritually, and yet his successes turned his eyes on self. He put self in the center. He became self-centered, and the result was he died under demonism, witchcraft, and the sin unto death. How did it all start? 1%. And as I pointed out this morning, there are only two ways out of life for the believer. Either we're going to die having accomplished the purpose that God gave us for life, having glorified Jesus Christ, or we're going to die the sin unto death. And the sin unto death is simply maximum discipline in time. As Paul says, God disciplines us in time that we might not pay the penalty in eternity. We're taken care of. Christ died for our sins. And the believer is disciplined in time. The unbeliever, of course, pays the penalty in eternity. So alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of heart. Here we're going to put down hardness. Hardness is a result of ignorance. What kind of ignorance? It's willing ignorance. It's a voluntary ignorance. It's a hardening that takes place because of rejection of the Word of God. I might point out to you there are three primary passages in the New Testament on the hardening of the heart. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 deals with the hardening of the heart. Our passage, Ephesians 4:17 to 19, and the third uses the Exodus generation as the illustration, Hebrews chapter 3. Those three passages give us a very clear, comprehensive understanding of the process that we call the hardening of the heart. So they've become alienated from God because of the ignorance in them, because of the hardness of their heart. If you and I allow 1% of darkness in, we have to reject 1% of truth. Actually, you're rejecting all of it, if you understand what I'm saying. You let 1% darkness in, you've rejected all the truth, because it's all or nothing. But the point is, as the area of error, or worldliness, if you want to call it that, and that's going to come in, cosmic thinking, as that begins to permeate the soul, as it begins to spread through the soul, as it must, no believer can repeatedly allow an area of disobedience into life without it spreading. It's going to spread. And as that happens, obviously, there's a rejection of the Word of God, and the result of rejecting God's Word is an increasing hardness of heart. The word hardness tells us that it's destroying the soul. It's destructive to the soul. We speak of it as scar tissue in the soul. As a matter of fact, the words that are used are reminiscent of scar tissue. So they have hardness of heart, and they, having become callous, in other words, once this hardness reaches its full manifestation, having become callous, they've come to a completed condition of hardening. They've actually hardened to the point where their hardening is completed. They have given themselves over to sensuality, and this is betrayal. The word given themselves over is the same word used of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. They have betrayed themselves to the cosmic system. They have given themselves over to sensuality, and sensuality is simply another expression of what we call worldliness. Sensuality means living for the here and now. It doesn't necessarily mean an area of immorality. Sensuality can be a lust for power. It can be a lust for money. It can be anything that has to do with the here and now. I want my way. Betrayal to cosmic thinking or worldliness. With the result, Paul says, that they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. And the word greediness means implacability. And what this refers to is the fact that this person, and I'll pull this over here, has now come into the condition of Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, where Jeremiah actually compares the soul of the nation to a broken cistern. He said they have forsaken the fountain of living water to create for themselves, carve for themselves, to hew out of the stone cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And the picture, of course, is simply this. When the believer allows that 1% area of disobedience, rebellion, rejection of the Word of God, persistence in an area of sin or evil, that area is now an area that they must fill. Why? Because it's created a vacuum. It is no longer a well of water within them springing up to everlasting life, but now it's an area that they must pursue fulfillment. Fulfillment in the plan of God comes from within, not from without. It doesn't come from what you have. It doesn't come from what you do. It doesn't come from what you get. It doesn't come from what others give you. It doesn't come from external things. It comes from within. Ultimately, blessing in the spiritual life is internal. It's inner. It's based on relationship. It's based on intimacy. But when we allow an area of self-gratification to enter into life, then we have to pursue the fulfillment. And all areas of sin, mental, verbal, or overt, all areas of evil are addictive. All of them. Every human being has an addictive personality. Every human being. Addiction is nothing new. Addiction is becoming more rampant for the simple reason that the world is, of course, following the course that the Scripture said that it would, and that is, it's going from bad to worse. What we're seeing happen in human history from the fall of Adam to the end of the millennial kingdom is the same breakdown in the world and the same breakdown in society and the same breakdown in the social arena that happens on a smaller scale within an individual's life. What happens in an individual life when an area of sin enters in? It is gradually going to permeate the entire person. Why is the world moving toward more lawlessness, toward more violence, toward the fact that people are more brutal? I just read in the paper this morning of a mother that took her 2-year-old child, and for discipline, she stuck this child in an oven turned on to 425 degrees. And you read about this stuff all the time. You read about people that'll chain their kid up, or they lock them in a closet, or, you know, just absolutely bestial behavior. Why are these things becoming more prominent? Because the collective soul of the human race, if you will, is following this downward trend into the darkness. I mean, why the violence? Why the mass murders that we have now? People that are repeatedly killing, repeatedly slaying, repeatedly preying on other people, it's become epidemic. Why? Because that's the trend of sin in the human race. And that effect, and this is important for you and I to understand, that effect cannot be escaped by you and I as believers. Any area of sin that we allow into our life when we step out of fellowship, mental, verbal, or overt, and we begin to walk, and that's the key, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. When we repeatedly make the decision to pursue that area of sin, it is inevitably going to take this course. And there's no other way to get around it. And the main focus that we have in light of our context and our passage is the darkening of the soul. Having their understanding darkened. So that it's possible for a believer, once enlightened, once well instructed, as an example, a fellow that had been under my teaching for years, with all of the information, with all of the truth that he'd been taught, went off to one of these meetings with the so-called giggling revival where everybody's making an ass of themselves, and he thought it was a wonderful move of the Spirit of God. Now, you know, you can say, how in the world could someone who had been that well instructed be that deceived? It's very simple. Allowing 1%, that's all it takes. And permitting that to remain and persisting in the pursuit of that, that's all it takes. Folks, this is why the Bible talks the way it talks about the danger of repeated sin in the life of a believer, because it never stays static. It never remains the same. This is why we're urged to constantly examine ourselves. This is why we're urged to constantly take advantage of confession, because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves in a condition where we become blind. And what happens is that person can't even see where they are. I think it was the housemaid of Nero who had been born blind, and she said, "I'm not blind." She said, "All of you say that I'm," and others accuse them of being blind. They say, "No, the problem's not with me, the problem's with you. You're all confused. I'm just fine. I have no problem at all." Let's go back to John chapter 8 and evaluate what Jesus is saying here, because it's very, very relevant to you and I in our daily life. Think of the parallel now between this woman taken in the act of adultery and the blind man. And think of the statement Jesus made to this woman, a statement that gives us a lot of problems if we don't understand it. "Go and sin no more." You say, who in the world could go and sin no more? I mean, picture me saying to all of you tonight, "I want all of you to go and sin no more." You're going to go, "Yeah, right." Because we do. We fall on a daily basis. That's not the point. The point is not how weak you and I are. The point is not the fact that we have areas of weakness in our sin nature. We all do. The point is that we have to come to understand the danger of persistence in an area of sin. It is very destructive in the life of a believer, and the person who is the most affected is the one who doesn't realize how blind they really are. They're the person who is stumbling and staggering and falling all over things in life, and they're saying, "I'm not blind. I can see just fine." It's like, I'll never forget when I went in to get my driver's license as a kid. Seems like it was just yesterday. Believe me, it wasn't. There was an old guy in there, and you had to take an eye test. And so they put him up in front of the chart that had all the numbers and everything on it. And he looked at it from the normal position. And the guy said, "Can you read that chart?" And he looked at the wall and he said, "What chart?" So they moved him forward. Finally, he could see the chart. And they said, "Can you read the letters?" And he said, "What letters?" Well, this guy was upset. He was probably in his 80s or something. He was upset because they wanted to revoke his license. And the thing he kept saying was, "I can see just fine. I can drive just fine." And I'll never forget, the guy finally said, "Well, if you can see just fine, tell me what time it is on the wall." And there was a great big huge open face clock on the wall. And he looked up and he said, "What clock?" He couldn't even see it. But yet he was insisting, "I can see just fine." Now, you can picture how disastrous it would be to have that guy on the street. But you see, it's the same in the Christian life. When you and I as believers are driving through the course of life and we're saying, "What obstacle? What problem? I don't have a problem. Everybody else, why is that person in front of me?" Well, it happens to be because the light's green for them and it's red for you. What light? See the problem? And what ends up happening is the same thing that ends up happening in life. And that's why the woman's condition is actually paralleled to the condition of the blind man, because the same thing happens in the spiritual realm. You're going to run into everything. And when you run into everything as a believer, as a driver on the street, people are going to get hurt. And it's going to have tragic and long-lasting effects. So Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Now, "I am" is a declaration of deity. In other words, what he's saying here is that he is what only God can be. He does what only God can do. "I am" is the statement that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. "I am because I am." In other words, I am God. I am the all-sufficient. I am the eternally self-existent one. And Jesus said, "I am, as God, the light of the world." You'll remember in John chapter 1 and verse 4, it talks about the Word coming into the world, and it said, "In Him was life, and His life was the light of men." In other words, life and light go together. Jot down a few things on that point. First of all, light was the first creative act in Genesis 1:3. The first thing God did to create life was to create light. Genesis 1:3. Secondly, John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that Christ gives light to all members of the human race. Jesus Christ, in that passage, enlightens every man that comes into the world. There is not a human being anywhere in the world, and we don't have time to develop all of the means by which this light is given. God uses creation, God uses conscience, God uses the natural realm, God uses the course of nature and human experience. All of these things in Scripture are a part of light. But every human being is given light as a gift from Jesus Christ. How much light? Enough light to find their way out of the dark. How much light do you have? If it's absolutely, totally pitch dark and you can see someone light a match 5 miles or more away, how much light do you need to know where the light is? That's all you need. The guy in the middle of the Amazon jungle, he has that much and more. The guy in the middle of Borneo, he has that much and more. They have enough light from creation, conscience, nature, and other things. They have enough light that if they'll seek it, they will come to the light. They have all that they need. Third, as light is incompatible with darkness, so fellowship with God is incompatible with sin and impurity. This is why purity is so important. Light is incompatible with darkness. Fellowship with God is incompatible with impurity. Point four. The solution to sin and evil is the entrance of light. Now let's turn this illustration around and let's say that this person is 99% darkness and they allow in 1% light. What's going to happen? The light is going to permeate and drive the darkness away. Darkness flees from the light. Why is that an important principle? Because as I said earlier, we are all addicts. Every one of us is an addict. We become addicted to things in life. And the dangerous thing about addicts is that they can conquer one addiction and turn around and get addicted to something else and say, I'm cured. I'm healed. I'm no longer addicted to this, but they are addicted to something else. We do that as believers. Because we're addictive, because we tend to latch on to things and we become addicted to those things, it's imperative for the believer that he understand the danger of that addiction in his life. In the areas that you and I have addictions that we wrestle with, that we grapple with in life, how are we going to conquer those areas? You're never going to conquer them by trying to deal with them. You're never going to conquer a persistent area of sin in your life by trying to overcome that sin. You're going to conquer it by turning to the light. If you allow light to begin to permeate your soul through the study of the Word, through spiritual growth, through the filling of the Spirit, through obedience to God's Word, following Jesus Christ, you're going to break the power of the addiction without getting uptight about the addiction. That's God's solution to the problems of the human race. And when Jesus said to this woman, go and sin no more, he was giving her just that very solution. Point five, darkness always flees from the light. I've already stated that. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. He uses here a very emphatic double negative. The word for darkness is the same as we just saw in Ephesians chapter 4. And the point is very simply this. Following Jesus Christ makes walking in spiritual darkness an impossibility. What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7? If we walk in the light... And this involves the study of the Word. It involves the filling of the Spirit. It involves obedience in the areas that we understand. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on progressively cleansing us from all sin. In other words, instead of focusing on the sin, instead of focusing on the area of evil, focus on the light. You have a problem in your life, don't try to focus on the problem. You'll be defeated the rest of your life. Focus on the light. As a believer, you will overcome the areas of problems and deficiencies and spiritual and moral lack in your life, not by trying to conquer those areas, but by focusing on the light. And as you focus on the light is going to drive the darkness from your soul. This person shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the word for having here is a future indicative. It means the normal result of pursuing Jesus Christ is the possession of the light. And the possession of the light, of course, is going to result in abundant life. He shall have the light that gives life, the light that produces life, the light that brings abundant life to the believer. Again, the question, how can this woman recover? How can she fulfill what he says in verse 11? Look at what he says. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more. Did this woman ever sin again? Of course she did. What then is Jesus Christ saying? Jesus Christ is saying that on the basis of her faith in him, notice in verse 11, in the earlier part of the verse, she says, no one, Lord. On the basis of her use of that one word, her expression of faith in Jesus Christ, he gives her the solution. And the solution is, you have got to stop the persistent activity, the persistent cycle in this area of sin, in this particular area of problem, using your faith as the foundation, focusing on me as the light of the world, you are going to break the power of this addiction in your life. You're going to break the power of this blindness in your life. Let's look at how this is possible and how this is done, and we'll have to do this quickly because time is short. James chapter 4. We were in James this morning. We saw another section of James chapter 4. We saw the danger of making decisions apart from God's will and making decisions apart from prayer and divine guidance. Now James illustrates for us the process of recovery. We've seen that 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 7 has the cross to the crown. We've seen that Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 has the path away from fellowship to self-destruction, self-induced misery, and spiritual blindness. In James 4, we have the path that this woman would have to follow so that she could go her way and sin no more, not by focusing on the sin, but by focusing on the solution. You don't solve problems by looking at the problem. You solve problems by looking at the solution. So here we have it, verse 6. Let's just read verses 6 through 10, and then I'll quickly list for you seven things. James says, but he gives greater grace. By the way, in the context, what do we have? We have sin in the lives of believers. In the first four verses, he talks about believers having conflicts and strife among themselves. He says, what is the source of this conflict? It is your pleasures that wage war in your members. It is the lust that you have. And therefore, he says, you are, in verse 4, adulteresses. So here we have the believer. And the believer is brought in a condition of spiritual and moral blindness, just like the woman in John chapter 8. How is that believer going to resolve the problem of blindness in their life? It begins in verse 6. He gives greater grace. Therefore, the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Following are seven steps of spiritual recovery. I'm going to put them right in here. If you as a believer, and there's no doubt in my mind that I'm talking to someone tonight struggling with an area in your life. Maybe I'm talking to every one of you struggling with an area in your life. There's hope. Turn on the light. When it's dark, how hard is it to turn on the light? It's simple if you have the light. If you're stumbling around in the dark saying, where's the flashlight? You've got a problem. But if you have it in your hand, it's not too tough, is it? If you're stumbling and falling over the chair trying to get to the switch on the wall, you have a problem. But if you have your hand on the switch, it's not difficult, is it? You simply turn it on. You turn on the light. That's what we're going to do. As a believer, you have the light. Jesus said, I am the light. Do you have him? Of course you do. He that has the Son has life. He that has the Son also has light. So what we're going to talk about here is the much more grace of God in how the believer is going to get back on track and back on target. Point number one, you have to recognize by faith, and this is something you have to do by faith, you have to recognize the greatness of God's grace. That is step one in recovery. Recognize the greatness of grace. Look at what James says here in verse 6. He gives greater grace. Greater than what? Greater than what you already have. You have salvation. The much more grace of God is what He's able to do for you beyond salvation. He gives greater grace. Notice He gives it. It's a gift. How do you receive the gifts of God? You receive the gifts of God by faith. As we are saved, so we walk in the Spirit by grace through faith. And the first thing a believer with a problem in his life has to do is accept the truth by faith that God's grace is sufficient. You have to accept the greatness of grace. He gives greater grace. Or as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if God did the most for us through Jesus Christ His Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In other words, His grace is sufficient. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 tells us that grace is greater than all our sin. Do you believe that grace is greater than all your sins? If you don't, you're never going to overcome them. If you start by faith claiming the reality that the woman claimed, recognize Him as Lord, recognize His power, recognize His authority, recognize His deity, then you have just switched on the light. Recognize the greatness of grace. Secondly, submit to God. Just as we saw this morning that divine guidance begins with the will to do His will, so recovery begins with submission. And submission simply means that the rebellious self must be broken. You have to reject the rebellion in your own life. You have to reject that 1% area of rebellion. It has to be rejected by submitting to God. This is an aorist imperative, and it has a sense of urgency, and it means to do it now. The reason is that the longer one walks in disobedience, the more hardened the soul becomes, and it takes a lot more to break the will. Much easier to break the will early on in the game. Third, by the way, this is one reason why coming to Bible class is important, because the Spirit is going to continue to convict you of areas that need to be dealt with in short little areas, in quick little areas, on a daily basis, instead of going for a long, long, long period of time and allowing all the destruction to take place. Because when a lot of destruction takes place, it's very hard to turn around. There are few believers who can go into reversionism past the fourth stage and ever recover. The world is full of believers who have never recovered from the fourth and the fifth stage of reversionism. In other words, alienation from the life of God and the hardness of the heart. There are few. Those who recover from those stages are truly great. And Hebrews 11 is full of people who did that. It's full of believers who had the stamina, who had the courage, who had the faith, who had the spiritual motivation to recover. But it's painful, as James is about to tell us. Now notice, third, resist the devil. On the basis of your faith in God and your trust in His grace, you have to begin to resist. You have to say no. You have to stand up to temptation. You have to have an attitude that rejects the offer of the enemy. Say no to Satan. Resist the devil. The word means literally to dig in, to build a trench, and to stand against. Fourth, draw near to God. Drawing near simply means that you begin to seek Him in every area of your life. You draw near in the study of the Word. You draw near in prayer. You draw near in obedience. You draw near in fellowship with others. You start spending your time with believers. You start surrounding yourself with things that are going to strengthen and bolster your faith. You draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Just like the prodigal son walking back up the path to his father, you as a believer need to get back into the presence of the Lord. You've wandered away from the Lord. Any believer in reversionism has wandered away from the presence of the Lord. What do we have to do? We have to go back. We have to get back in His presence. And what is His presence? This is why our study tonight is so important, because His presence is His will for our life. The geographic will of God, the operational will of God, the motivational will of God, His will for my life is where He is. And if I'm not there, I'm not in His presence. What was it that the prophets often said? As the Lord says, before whom I stand. In other words, I am in the will of God and I stand in His presence. And because they knew they stood in His presence, they knew they were in the will of God, they feared nothing. It's very important for us to have that kind of confidence. Draw near to God is a determined persistence in entering into the light. Keep following Jesus Christ. Keep entering into the light through study, prayer, obedience, and service. That brings us to point five. Point five is purify yourself. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart. Here is the idea of purification. Cleansing your hands refers to actions. Cleansing your heart refers to attitudes. Now this is very important. When you've been rebellious, you have to correct the action before you can correct the attitude. You see, it's just the opposite of spiritual growth. In spiritual growth, under the normal condition, God deals with the inner man first and then it works its way out. In other words, He starts with the attitude and it gradually works its way out into the action. But the problem here is that the believer involved in disobedience can stop the action a lot easier than he can change the dependent, addictive attitude that he's developed. So you have to go at it the other way around. You have to cleanse your hands first. You have to stop the action. You'll never be able to pursue the light. You'll never be able to be permeated by the light as a believer until the action ceases. And whatever it takes. I mean, if you have to chain yourself to a tree, you have to stop the action, because you'll never conquer the addictive attitude until you stop the action. That's why separation physically is sometimes necessary. You have to separate the individual from the environment, separate the individual from the area of temptation, separate them from the activity. If you're in a place where you can't do what you know is wrong, then you can't do it, can you? So the idea is, be in a place constantly where you can't do what's wrong. Put yourself in that position. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why double-minded? Because the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and this person has many priorities from Wednesday night, one of which is his relationship with the Lord. And when your relationship with the Lord is one of your priorities, it will always come last. Always. It's either the priority before all other things, or it comes last. Now, when you have made the first five steps, and I speak from understanding of Scripture and I speak from experience, when you have covered the first five steps, life is going to become extremely difficult. Especially for the believer who has gone a ways down the wrong path. Life is going to become not very fun. In fact, it's going to become very, very difficult. This is why he says in verse 9, be miserable. You're going to feel miserable. What happens to an addict when he's taken away from the substance he's addicted to? He is absolutely miserable. He's climbing the walls. He's crawling out of his skin. He's going crazy. That'll be true of any believer conquering an area of addiction in his life. It doesn't matter if it's sex. It doesn't matter if it's money lust. It doesn't matter if it's power lust. You're going to absolutely go crazy. You know what James is saying? Be miserable. It's part of the healing process. Be miserable. And mourn. You're going to mourn like you have lost something that you love more than anything else on earth. You know why? Because you have. You've lost your idol. you've lost your addiction. And you're going to grieve for it, and you have to go through that process. And weep. Go ahead and cry. And the words that he uses here, by the way, are very graphic words. The word weeping doesn't just mean sitting in a corner with tears running down your face. It means howling your eyes out. This means having a fantastic squall. And James says, look, you feel miserable? Great. You're mourning? Great. You're screaming your eyes out? Great. Just stick with it. Because this is where, notice this is the purification leads to the sixth stage, and the sixth stage is you're going to have to endure the misery. This is self-induced misery that you brought on yourself. You're going to have to endure it. And if you don't come through it, you're never going to conquer that problem in your life. Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. Very simple statement. Not easily fulfilled. Because there has to be victory over that area of addiction. So just squall your eyes out. Be turned into mourning. Let your laughter, he says, be turned into mourning. Why? Because you once laughed about the thing that you're now grieving over. You enjoyed that thing that now is causing you so much misery. What is it the book of Proverbs says? Stolen water is sweet. It's just water, but it's stolen, so it's sweet. Well, what happens? In the end, it bites like a viper. In the end, when it bites you, you feel like you're dying. And again, the further a believer's gone, the more painful this is. So let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And the phrase be turned here is a word that actually means genuine repentance. It's at this point that the person is understanding the real issues of repentance. He is being turned. And the word repent, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is a word that means to turn about, to turn around, to change your thinking. But you don't change your thinking when you've developed an addiction just overnight. It's going to take a painful process. It's going to take a dying process, if you will, which he describes in the 9th verse. And the result is, point 7, humble yourself. Now, there is no way until you have gone through this process that you're going to humble yourself. And this is a thing that's lacking in churches, is that believers are taught, well, you just make a simple decision and you just turn around and it's easy. Like hell it is. It is like hell. It is going through anguish and pain and suffering and, well, it can't be described. I mean, this passage tries to describe it. Many passages of Scripture try to describe it, but that is the recovery process. And unless the believer is able to endure the misery of genuine repentance, that's why I say revival in the United States would bring a weeping like this country has never seen. Revival is not going to be people laughing and people smiling. No, the true marks of revival is going to be grief. It's going to be deep mourning. Humble yourself. Notice where in the presence of the Lord. What is it saying? It's saying from beginning with understanding the greatness of His grace, you have gone through a spiritual recovery process that has brought you back into His presence. The place that you departed from, the place that you have longed for, like the prodigal son, you're back in the presence of the Father. Now that you're back in His presence, humble yourself and stay put. In other words, don't leave again. It's too painful. I want to close this off by looking at Psalm 84. I realize that this is taking a bit of time, but I've been gone for 5 weeks, so just endure your misery. Psalm 84. These things are too important not to cover completely. And I can't really break it and say, let's cover it next time, because we'll lose the whole momentum of what we've built in the class. Now maybe you'll understand what David meant, and no one would understand it better than David. When he said in Psalm 84, look at verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart is the highway. Now our version says the highway is to Zion, but Zion is italicized. Zion is simply looked at as the place of the presence of God. In this man's heart, whose strength is in the Lord, is the highway into the presence of the Lord. This is what James is telling us about. Verse 6, passing through the valley of Baca. The valley of Baca means the valley of weeping. James says, be miserable. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned into grief. Just squall your eyes out because you are going through the valley of weeping. You're going through the valley of recovery. But it's through the valley of recovery that the highway leads to Zion, that the highway leads into God's presence. If you pass through the valley of Baca, beginning here with the purification that leads to enduring the misery, if you make it through the valley, David says here, you will turn it into a spring. In other words, you will find the fountain of living water. Verse 6, the last part, says the early rain covers it with blessings. What is he saying? The early rain refers to your memory of past blessings that God has given. Your memory of God's graciousness, your memory of God's compassion, looking back to the early rain of God's grace in your life, looking back to the early blessings of God's grace in your life, recognizing, as James says, the greatness of grace, it's going to be that memory that's going to sustain you in the recovery process. And if you keep focused on God's kindness, what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 2? It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And if you'll reflect on His kindness and His compassion and His grace and the intimacy that was once shared with Him, it'll sustain you as you go through the valley of weeping. You'll squall your eyes out. You'll feel like you're dying. You'll feel like you're not even going to survive. But if you make it through the other side of the valley, you're going to find there's a spring there waiting for you. And he says, verse 7, you will go from strength to strength. In other words, in this recovery process, it's actually a part of spiritual growth. All of us fail. All of us wander from time to time. All of us get off track to a certain degree, and this is a part of the learning process. So David is saying, as James, stick with it, recover, get back into the presence of the Lord. You will find blessings above and beyond your wildest imagination. And in the process of this recovery, you will develop tremendous spiritual strength. As a result of that spiritual strength, he says, every one of them appears before God in Zion. In other words, what he's saying is this. This is the path of spiritual heroes. Those who have taken this path, those who have understood the issues of recovery, those who know what genuine repentance really means and have experienced that process, are going to stand. They're going to be honored. They're going to be recognized in the presence of God in Zion. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, and as they go from strength to strength, Romans 1:17 says that the spiritual life is from faith to faith, and we have to exercise faith every step of the way. As we exercise faith in each step, we are going to gain strength with each step, and we are going to find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, where we can humble ourselves, where we can abide in His presence, where we can walk in the light as He is in the light, because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the light of abundant life is found only in His presence. You find yourself somewhere on this board, and the only thing you can do is identify honestly where you are and begin to apply the mechanics of either continuing in your spiritual growth, halting your spiritual declension and departure, and persisting in spiritual recovery that'll lead you back into the presence of the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do. And there are few believers, as I said earlier, who can go far from the Lord and ever recover, because it's just too tough. It is extremely painful, but it is worthwhile, because the strength gained by gutting it out through that recovery process will make you a hero of the faith. Let's pray. I'll see you on Wednesday night with another one of the areas of the words of Jesus Christ, dealing with the issue of grappling with life. And of course, we'll continue this study on Tuesday night as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we've spent. It seems like a long class possibly, but so short in the duration of a day's existence and activities. so short in reference to our entire life, and the issues that we've covered, Father, are so critical for each of us as believers to understand. The recovery process after the hardening, after the blindness, after the staggering around in the darkness is so painful, so difficult, and yet it's absolutely essential if we're going to find our way back into your presence, that we may stand, that we may walk, and that we may remain in the light. Help us to live in the light, that we might have the light of life, that being abundant life. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.